this point, the pause moment is coming to an end. We ask you to grab your coffee, your snacks, come back down. If you prefer to stay in the back, stand. This is the more accessible Sunday. So as Kevin said, we have the drawing, the different ways for you to engage, just in case this doesn't connect perfectly for you. So for those of you who don't know me, my name is Glenn Collins. I'm part of the teaching team here. And we are a Jesus-centered community creating gracious space through acts of generous love, which means that the concept of gracious space for us is not that one person gets to control all the things, not that the one who complains the loudest gets to have sway, but we create room for all of us to have a voice. And actually, that's why you see the teaching team the way it is and the worship teams the way they are. We want to create avenues and methods so that the whole community can be involved in the way that we come together. Today is the last sermon in our Surprise by Hope series. We've explored the moments where unexpected hope empowered the first followers of Jesus. Today, we will sit in Luke 24, 13 to 35, the road to Emmaus, where two disciples find hope in a transitional space between the death of their Messiah and the birth of a new community. We'll sit within this transitional space because at times we don't know what to do within transition. Whether you're graduating from high school, you're getting married, you're getting a new job, you're moving, you know what to expect where you are, but when you have to go to that move, find new rhythms, new community, new people, it can bring you under a sense of tension. The road to Emmaus is interesting because that's where it's sitting. These people are in a tense space, and often we think of things within scripture or within religion as moments of conversion. But moments of conversion are for someone who was one thing and joins a completely different group. This is why I love the road to Emmaus. Because Emmaus is not about conversion. It's about becoming awoke. The awakening happens as they see Jesus in a new way. Being raised in the church, questions of conversion always threw me. Because I knew no time before Jesus. Now, however that played out in my life, every reckless thing I've done, it's just when you're like, oh, so what happened? Like, my father has a conversion story. He'll proudly tell you. April in 1979, in the back of a tugboat, he found Jesus. Kevin, you hear often, almost drowned in a canoe. But on a lake of somewhere in Canada that I never remember, he almost drowns in a canoe because he's going to go to hell. And to not go to hell, he goes to Jesus. And he has this moment. For me, it's like, yes, I was raised in church in such a way that my precocious nature, I spoke out in the middle of a sermon at 7 to say, sir, you misquoted. That is not what Moses said. Then my father so gently pulled me down, like, son, you don't do that. It's like, my apologies. So when it comes to this problematic, the question that really actually drives things home for me is the notion of, when did God become real for you? When did God situate in your life in such a way that you would say, it's more tangible, it's more present? Because the people on the road to Emmaus experienced in Jesus God becoming real. And this was a troubling moment, because in God becoming real, it broke apart the way they imagined God becoming. Because God to come was supposed to destroy all things, but this was a God who became real as he sat at the table with them. These moments can have us walking in pain, unsure of what to do with our faith at sometimes, unsure of what the next thing is, until our eyes can be open to see a new way. For myself, my road to Emmaus moment was being raised in the church. I was always really close to the pastors. That's a blessing and a curse. The blessing of it is you get to see how some of the things work. For myself, I love the scripture, so I got to debate that. The curse, I got to see all the things that adults fight about. And believe it or not, even though you get to a certain age, it doesn't mean you grow up. And this happened often to where I got to sit with my pastor as he questioned, can we keep the church doors open? It's like, why? Well, I preached this passage, and these two groups in the congregation said they won't tithe if I preach that text. So I'm conflicted. Do I preach the text, or do I keep the doors open? It's a real concern. So I did not deny the existence of God. My road to Emmaus moment was I denied the efficacy of God, the ability of God to do anything, because I looked around and said, if this is what you can do, well, good on you. The church and you are kind of useless, because what I see isn't that inspiring. The system I knew failed me, and I couldn't see a way forward. Just like as we start to step into Acts, the system they knew to understand God and the way they saw forward failed them. At least that's what they believe. And in that moment of not understanding, we get to sit in their pain and the struggle of transition. So I don't know where you are within your spiritual journey, how you identify. I don't know if you're at a state to where everything works well and you're like, of course, God is good, my life is great. Or as we heard a bunch of the prayers, if you're at a point of tension, why does this pain happen? Or if you're at a point of trying to understand, what do I do with Scripture? Because there's a lot of weirdness that happens in the Scripture, and I do love our Bible, but let's be honest, it's strange. So wherever you are in this, it's that tension you want to step in as we go through the passage. So Luke 24, 13 to 35. Now that very day, two of them were on their way to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking to each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and debating these things, Jesus himself approached and began to accompany them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Then he said to them, "What are these matters you are discussing so intently as you walk along?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days?" He said to them, "What things?" "The things concerning Jesus the Nazarene," they replied, "a man who with his powerful deeds and words proved to be a prophet before God and all the people. How our chief priests and rulers handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Not only this, but it is now the third day since these things happened. Furthermore, some women of our group amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning. When they did not find his body, they came back and said they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women said, but they did not see him. So he said to them, 'You foolish people, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory?' Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things written about himself in all the scriptures. So they approached the village where they were going. He acted as though he wanted to go farther, but they urged him, 'Stay with us, because it is getting toward evening and the day is almost done.' So he went in to stay with them. When he had taken his place at the table with them, he took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and he gave it to them. At this point, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. Then he vanished out of their sight. They said to each other, 'Didn't our hearts burn with us while he was speaking with us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?' So they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those gathered together and saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how they recognized him when he broke the bread." Just take a moment to let the story sit a little bit. We're about to do the part that we step into, the interpretation. We're going to walk through the passage a little bit so we can sit in the text. And then we'll have some riffing to say, how do we not only sit in the text, but how do we live from the text? So if we listen to the narrator, it's a pretty interesting, because narrators frame meaning. Any given picture could have multiple meanings, but if you have the narrator's voice, or if you sat with your grandparents when they go through old photo albums, it means nothing. You're like, wow, black and white, cool. Until they give you a story behind it. Because they act as the narrator, they are the definitive voice for how things move. So when we step into a passage and we listen to the narrator, we see something interesting. Verse 13, that very day, two of them were walking away from Jerusalem, and it has them experience the grief of a failed dream. And so they're debating, when suddenly Jesus shows up. And it makes a special note, not that it was just we haven't seen Jesus or we're unsure. Something kept them from recognizing. He said they were kept from recognizing Jesus. And by extension, when you hear their story, they were kept from recognizing the significance of this life moment. Coming to 17, Jesus asks, what happened? And if you notice, there's movement. We're leaving Jerusalem. We're walking on the road. We're going to a specific destination. I don't know if you've had this moment in life where there was so much pain. When somebody asks you what happened, it stops you. You can't move. The weight of this moment sits on you. And that's what it has. They're walking. They're debating. There's high energy. Jesus says, hey, what happened? And it said, they stop. And they're overcome with sadness. But in 30, Jesus took the bread, blessed and broke it, a shared table, and the narrator says, and their eyes opened. They recognized Jesus. So the narrator jumps to 33 in the voice that once they recognize and they have that moment of, hey, do you remember when he was speaking? Do you remember that burning? So that very hour, they turned back to Jerusalem and the gathered community. So you've noticed the use of time by the narrator. In the first verse, that very day, in pain, in anguish, in hopelessness, they were walking away from Jerusalem. But once hope was reborn, that very hour, they ran back to the city. So it shows an urgency that the dream reborn, once they realized it could be. So we are witnessing the pain of transition, of moving through the liminal space for what we hoped for not being, and moving in the possibility of what could be. But when your eyes are kept from seeing, possibility becomes limited. So we're witnessing the pain of transition when their eyes can see the possibilities of God because of their hope being deferred. The narrator wants us to hear their desperation and get to witness as their eyes are opened for them. They could not do it themselves. If we're going to tighten in our focus, we can step into one of the characters and we'll look at the disciples. The disciples named their experience standing in grief. In 18 to 24, you have a story of defeat, really getting highlighted in verse 21, because this part captured me. We had hope. And we don't anymore. There was a moment we had hope. There was a moment we could see a future. There was a moment that things could be set to right. There was a moment that all I had dreamt of is possible. But the inevitable but comes. And in 19, they say this was our hope. Jesus was a powerful prophet before God and all people. The whole world, the chief priests, our rulers, and Rome rose up to destroy the one thing we could have hope in. And hope died on the cross of Rome. In 21, they said, but we had thought, we had hoped that this would be the one who could liberate Israel. We could be a free people. We could live in such a way that family is the rule. And this is where it gets interesting, because hopelessness, it can actually affect how you enter into another person's story. In hopelessness, they were closed off to accepting anyone else's experience. So in 22 to 24, they said, we had hope, but everything failed. The cross had happened. So when we heard the women who were with us, the NET translated as we were amazed, but think of it more as confused. The verb there would probably give you a bit... when your kid comes and tells you a tall tale of how the car really got wrecked, and you're like, that does not make sense. I don't think something fell out of a tree from the neighbor's yard, hit our house, bounced off, and ricocheted into the windshield. You're astonished at their tale. It's that form of astonishment. Not like, oh, wow, that's amazing. It's like, sure. They couldn't hear it because they had lost hope. And then he said, some of us actually still went, but when they went, because we have a sense that we confirm what we already believe, when they saw the tomb empty but Jesus not sitting outside of it, it must still be hopeless. But the turn comes in verse 30. And here we're going to focus on Jesus at the table. So in 25, he starts out, foolish and slow hearts. Was it not necessary? And so he began from Moses to the prophets, but at this time, if you notice, he does not give anyone a method of reading. He just says, I can translate everything to concern me. I can show you how I'm found in this. But yet they don't know yet. Their eyes have not been opened. And this brings to the point in the text, lectures and lessons weren't enough. Sermon and sermonizing is not enough. Theologizing is not enough. Their eyes weren't able to see a new way forward just from Jesus himself teaching until God became real by sitting at the table with them. It was that moment of fellowship, that moment of being around the table and the breaking of the bread, that their eyes could be opened so that they could realize what they've known. So in 30, taking the bread, he blessed and broke it, giving it to them. Then it says, their eyes were opened and they recognized. Here's my only truly nerd moment for your benefit. I edited out a lot of it today. This is an echo, because the ending of Luke is actually the ending of also the bigger story from Genesis, because it uses the same notion that the forbidden fruit was to open your eyes so you know what was right and wrong and be like God. And it uses the same sentence to say, and Jesus opened their eyes so they could recognize. And throughout Acts, you see, so we can be like Jesus, in a sense, be like God. The forbidden fruit, which brought in death, now becomes a shared meal, which is the source of life for a community. So the scene is also amazing to me, because it's the dramatic tension is building as Jesus walks miles with them, listening to the disciples mourn and lament over him failing them, saying, we had hope, but you didn't show up. Well, they didn't say that part, but that's the way I like to imagine it, because he's standing there, and for whatever reason, it's like undercover boss. He doesn't want to tell them. And they're going through, and it comes to a point that they say, hey, why don't you come in, and we're going to extend you hospitality. Come sit at our table. He's like, you got it. It was a seven-mile walk, long enough that he said he went from Moses to the prophets, explaining all of it. That's a lot. And then had food. And they said, we recognize you. And he ghosts them. He's like, you see me? Poof. And that just seems like the most inconvenient part. Like, for the dramatic tension rising, he could have stayed around for one drink. But this ghosting, Jesus ghosted, but the table and bread remained. And this shed light on their experience. Because the physicality of Jesus went, but the shared table became the defining point of Christianity for centuries. And that moment is when they said, was our heart not burning when he spoke? Was our heart not getting pulled at? Was it not on fire at the words he spoke when he helped us to understand the text? And in the translation we read, it said, when he explained the text. But here's the beauty of it. It's the same verb as when their eyes opened. So it does a play of our eyes were opened in the same way that Jesus opened the text to us so we could understand where we are and what's going on. In the same way that the fruit which was supposed to open our eyes now opens it to life. So it's giving you that moment that the larger picture of the entire Bible's narrative is going to be fulfilled in this one moment of a Jesus who opens. And the verb there is left unfinished, which means you could say that Jesus remains opening the text for us. And as it sits and remains opening, our eyes open as well. Jesus didn't leave the way to read the text. He left the meal that we read around. So even Jesus' reading of Scripture wasn't enough, because we needed to experience the community first. There are some things in life that you must experience before you can understand. My biggest revelation of this is marriage. I was way better at it before I got married. But it's these things. We like to have platitudes. We like to have these moments that we say, well, here's how it is. It's like every person that deals with another friend who doesn't have a child. It's like, here's what I would do if I had a kid. It's like, but you don't. You haven't missed five nights of sleep with things being broken because someone got blue. Like, my brother was big on that until he had kids. He could pontificate marvelously to every person who would stop to listen. 3 months with a child. Walked into his house like, what happened? He goes, shut up. I was like, huh, but I thought you read 10 books and you knew children. Like, you had it down. It's like, it's not cool, man. But that's the same with these community. Yes, the text is important. This is why we center around the text as a community, create gracious space in reading the text. Without the community, it becomes an exercise in futility because the community is how we understand. Which is why what we do here on Sundays is important. It's not because we're so excellent and articulate. It's not because the music is always on point. It's not because every part of everything we do is flawless. It's because unless your reading of the text causes you to run back to Jerusalem, to those gathered in hiding, what good is it? And this is where we learn to read. So point one, if you're going to fill things out, own your story, but remain open. As we saw, the disciples, how you experience your journey to Emmaus is real. So whatever you're experiencing, wherever you're sitting within your journey towards Emmaus, it's valid. The emotions, the pain, the anguish of transition, they're part of the human experience, and we are less without them. Allow room, though, for Jesus to reframe the story and to open our eyes to a deeper meaning at times. The key to owning your story, rather than being owned by your story, is being kind to yourself. As we saw within the passage, these disciples who walked with Jesus for 3 years, they've seen him once or twice. They just walked with him for 7 miles, so they were in close proximity. Their hearts were burning. They said, what is happening? I can feel a moment here. And it wasn't until he broke the bread that suddenly they could see. Now, if they do what, at least I can say I tend to do, is get upset that I didn't realize it's at least 6.5 miles ago, maybe not the first mile, but like halfway into it. And then you just lament and you cry and you sit in this time of pain and shame, rather than what they did. In responding to that act, they ran back to the community. So be kind to yourself. They didn't get it in 3 years of direct contact. You're allowed at least 3 mess-ups. So if you're not sure how to own your story, that's okay. That's part of what we do here together. Just tell me, when is your heart burning? You may not realize what the burning means until you step into community, just like they didn't realize what the words of Jesus were meaning until Jesus broke the bread. But that's the first hint, that first nudge that something's pulling on you. So when is your heart burning? Which allows us to step into point two. Allow the shared table to open your eyes. Because although their hearts were burning, it was the shared table that defined that experience as something novel to something inspiring and profound. So as he took the bread and he blessed it and broke it, he gave it to them, their eyes were opened. Even though their hearts were burning since he first started to explain, their eyes were not opened until they sat at the table. Like the disciples, we often need help to see Jesus around us. Their eyes were opened by being present, and it happened to them. They could not force it. They had to step into it. They could not manufacture it. It was a part of relating. Self-kindness in this would be allowing yourself space to be known and to know, to belong, without having your eyes open, without completely understanding. So that when that moment dawns, when suddenly you can see something clearly, the hope that had died will be reborn in such a way that you can be a powerful impact for the community. You don't start there, though. That's where you wind up. As I said in the beginning, I deny the efficacy of God, the power of God, and the usefulness of the church. So how did I become part of a teaching team? Yeah. My eyes were opened by someone else. Bill Pritchett was a man that I met when he'd already be great-grandfather age. He started being a pastor when he was 20. I met him in his late 80s. His life was marked by an increasing graciousness. He saw no one who was not a friend, and there was many people around him who would try to pull antics to shock him to see if they could get the old person to react negatively. And he would just have this dry chuckle, hug him, and say, you know, if I still had hair, I'd have probably done the same thing. Because in his mind, you being present was the most valuable thing in the world. And this leads to how a person, not through perfect reading of scripture, but through a gracious life, can inspire. Because he was able to look over my angst and my antagonism, to see someone whose heart actually burned for the biblical text. But he challenged me to find Jesus, not just history, to experience community, not just debate, in the text. And this came to the forefront. Now, it's 2000 was when the sermon was done, so most people's sermons won't last till next week. This has been 19 years, I'm getting old. Okay, but he preached on the pearl of great price. Now, if you're following it the way that I've been trained to read scripture, you'd have to say that what Jesus is talking about is the coming kingdom and the sacrifice needed to enter into the coming kingdom, that the pearl of great price means you give up everything to belong. And he chuckled and said, Glenn, but do you know what the real truth is? You're the pearl of great price. You know why? Because Jesus gave up all acts of divinity to come and to be incarnate and to be with us. Because the value of humanity is so great, so the value of you is so great, that God let go of everything to grab you. Terrible reading of scripture historically. Probably one of the most inspired things I've ever heard. I say it was true of me then, it's true of you now. You are the pearl of great price. So allow yourself the time and the kindness to be at a shared table. And if we look carefully, we will see Jesus with us in the eyes of those gathered around the table. That won't disappear. In the text, Jesus comes, and once he's recognized, he disappears. But this is the beauty of the new incarnation of Jesus within the community, is that once you learn to see it, once you learn to recognize Jesus in the other person, it's not something that vanishes, it's something that adds value to life. Which leads us to point three. Become a vehicle of hope for each other. Because their hearts were burning, and then it says, and this very hour, they ran back to Jerusalem to find those who were gathered and hiding. This very hour, they ran back to those without hope, to those who weren't sure what's going to happen, to those who thought they might join Jesus on the cross in Rome. He said, do you not know that God has risen? Their burning hearts drove them back to community, and from an unexpected hope, they became a messenger of hope for the community in hiding. And I'd say, in light of that, just to, because I always love talking about the community I'm in rather than ones I belong to, because if we're going to learn to recognize things, we should do it in front of us. Last week, we had the General Assembly, and we got to see two moments where somebody's heart burning actually drew them to community in a way that said, I want to impact people. You had Tony, who very eloquently could not figure out a microphone, but he projects well, stage presence is good. And he said, because there are youth here, I will be here. Because his heart is pulled towards. Now, however that is, his eyes will be open. He realizes what steps he needs to take or how he will embody it. That burning, that passion, say, because they're here, I will be here, is what draws him towards the community. And I'll say, Julia, I have not had the pleasure of knowing you often, but luckily she's as loud as I am. So I've got to hear what she's excited about. And it's good when what you hear someone who just got hired into a staff position is excited about is the development of the community. Because if your heart is going to burn for something while you're a part of the church, other people's a really good thing. But it gives us an idea, what does it look like to move towards the community, pulled by what's burning in your heart? So what does your heart burn for? And like Tony and Julia, who said, here's how we understand ourselves in this moment. I'm sure it's not a forever and always thing, but in this moment, in this incarnation of their life, this is how they're drawn towards community to give hope to the people without, or even to encourage those with hope to be able to be more active. You need the community to actualize it. If you want to develop something, you need someone to develop with. This is not a journey of isolation. So I'd ask you, how can you move forward in it today? Just in case these last 29 minutes and 15 seconds needed to be summarized into one line, this is the line of the message. If you own your story while remaining open, the shared table we gather around will open your eyes to the new possibilities of Jesus with us in the kingdom, where you become the vehicle of hope for the people around you. If you're kind to yourself and can learn to hear the burning of your heart. So I'm going to invite Kevin up, because today is Communion Sunday, just like Jesus was enacting. It is the day we share the meal, which opened the eyes of the disciples running to Emmaus to bring them back to community. We gather around Jesus' table to embolden us to pursue new possibilities, becoming hope for those gathered here. I would like to take this moment that we can try to step towards the communion table in hope that God still opens the eyes of the disciples on their way.